Hello, everyone. This is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you again from South Central Washington State. And it's once again fantastic to be with all of you. And we are also coming at the same time from El Paso, Texas. So not that I have a real split personality, but my part of the personality is here in Washington, and the our guest speaker's personality is in El Paso, Texas. And normally what we do is we study the different parts of the Word of God, primarily the New Testament, and we've been going through the book of Romans. And so we are skipping a week, and we are going to find out about somebody that was dead for 4 hours, and not just dead, not a near-death experience, but a dead experience, but he was still alive, not his physical body, but he was knew what was going on, and he met various people, and so we want to get into that. And next week we will be back to our pretty much regular programming, and we'll be studying the book of Romans in an exciting, good, wonderful chapter in it. And the chapter 8 of Romans, where we discover that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for those that are in him. And there's several other wonderful things we find in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And so we hope that you can be with us next week. But to get into this, as soon as we have Dr. Ben Joseph come on, we want to talk to him about this near-death experience. But he was also happened to be in the in Israel during the Yom Kippur War during 1973, and that was a very exciting time. It was a near death experience for the country of Israel, and there was besides with Dr. Ben Joseph being over there, there's interesting things happening between their prime minister, Golda Meir, and Nixon. The thing is, with that day, that the war started, and it started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 p.m., that's the one day out of the entire year, the only day that everything shuts down. They even turned off their radio stations, their TV stations, so that there wasn't any communication in the country. And that's when they were attacked by over 1,300 tanks from Syria, and were attacked from also from Egypt. And so it was, and the communications were down. So. And nobody was out defending their country. The tanks, they had left one person in one area, and that was the only person. And so, as I said, near death because, they had very limited resources to fight the enemy, even though God was doing very, very miraculous miracles there. There was another miracle happening between, Golda Meir and President Nixon. Golda Meir and the cabinet were so desperate that they were talking about, and trying to, they figured they'd only last a day or two more, if that, and that they were had already made plans for a government in exile, and she had even admitted that she was planning likely to commit suicide. And so she called up President Nixon at 3 a.m. in the morning. She had his private line. Nixon got up, put on his robe, and sat down on the presidential bed and listened to her. But the thing is, something had happened already to him many, many, many years before when he was a small child. His mother would read Old Testament Bible stories to him every night. And one of the times she told him, and it was sort of like a prophetic word. I don't know if you understand what prophetic word, but as far as declaring something long beforehand, and said, Richard, sometime in your life, you are going to have a chance and an opportunity to help the people, the Hebraic people, the people of Israel. Of course, Israel, the country, hadn't been established then. And she said, when that time comes, be sure you're ready and that you do all you can to help. And while Golda Meir was on the phone to him, he remembered what he was told by his mother when he was about 8 or 9 years old. And he was going through beginning the stages of Watergate, and Congress had told him that if you do anything as far as war, or as far as, and they said Israel in particular, if anything is involved with the military, that if you do anything, we will absolutely impeach you. And he had this on his mind, but then he remembered what the prophecy from his own mother was, and he stepped forward and said, Golda, tell me what you need. And Golda had a list of things that they desperately needed, and that became the greatest military airlift in history since the Second World War. And so it will be an exciting time. Dr. Ben Joseph, are you there?
I am indeed here, and it is a pleasure to be here. Thank you.
That's good. It's just so sort of amazing that we can do this when we're not next to each other. We're a couple thousand miles apart or so, but that's great.
It sounds like we're right next to each other, doesn't it?
Oh, we've got a good connections. That's excellent. And what in the world happened to you? How did you die? And then being dead for 4 hours, that's really something. And then I understand that you saw various people. And go ahead. Tell us what happened to you.
You know, just before that, you know, you were talking about Israel, and let me tell you, I was, you know, when that war, when you talked about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I was sitting on the side of the mountain in the Golan. I was on a kibbutz called Gonen, and with a bunch of Americans. I had put together one of the largest groups of Americans and Canadians to ever immigrate to Israel at that time. And so we were divided up, and we were on two different kibbutz, and we were learning how to, the country was teaching us how to learn how to run a community. So I was on the kibbutz Gonen, and it was Saturday afternoon, and we were just sitting around having, you know, it was Yom Kippur, and we were, a bunch of us Americans, were sitting on the side where, you know, we had our volunteers where we were living. And all of a sudden, coming over, we were right near where Syria and Lebanon come together. And all of a sudden, coming over the mountain, were some MiG-21 jets. And they're Russian jets. And one of the things that every Israeli knew is you could look up in the sky and go, oh, that was a MiG, that's a Phantom. You knew how to identify the planes. And all of a sudden we saw three MiG-21s coming up over the mountain and then down in the valley. And we were up on top, on the side of the mountain, so we were quite a bit above the valley below us. And you saw these three planes come in. And we're looking and going, hey, what is that? Those are Lebanese, and they came over the mountain, and they're in Israel, and they took off down the valley towards Kiryat Shmone, one of the cities over there. And we're looking and going, well, what the heck is that? They shouldn't be coming. Well, about 3 minutes later, you saw these three same MiG-21 jets coming right back, and they were just, like I said, over the trees. There were all kinds of apple orchards down in the valley, apples and pears, and it was just beautiful to look at. But here were these three jets coming over, and then back up over the mountain where they had come from, and about 6 seconds behind them was a formation of F-15 fighter jets with Israeli pilots in there. And they went up and over the mountain down to the other side, and which means they went into Syria, Syria, Lebanon. And we're going, oh, man, what the heck is going on? The next thing we knew, you can hear cannons go off, 105 howitzers. These are big cannons. And anyway, I'm on one side of the valley, and on the other side of the valley, all of a sudden you saw these big boom explosions going off on the other side of the valley, and we knew at that point something was up. And that's when we went in and everybody turned on the radios, and the radios came back on, and there's all kinds of codes, you know, on the radio where they were instantly calling up all the reservists because we don't have a big standing army. And so we saw, I was right there with the very first salvo of the Israeli war, and then I was up in the Golan Heights the whole time, and it was pretty rough. And that was the one we almost lost. And most people don't know is that the American fleet in the Mediterranean, they were almost, they had tactical nuclear weapons in the air. And we were in a tank battle up in the northern Golan Heights, and there was a tank battle with the Syrians. And if we had lost this tank battle, Nixon had tactical nuclear weapons in the air at that time from the fleet that was in the Mediterranean, and they were going to be dropped on Syria on that tanks and wherever else. And we won that tank battle, and that turned the tide. And it was quite unique. There were some things that happened in the south down at the Suez Canal when they overran the Suez Canal. And one of the things that the that we found out later, as an example, in Syria, when we captured a bunch of Syrian soldiers, Doc, you're not going to believe this, but the average length of time of these soldiers that we captured, of grunt boots, you know, that we would consider grunts or, you know, just boot soldiers, their average length of time for boot camp was 45 minutes. They were given a gun, showed how to use it, and then pushed out into the front line. They were just fodder. You know what I mean? They were cannon fodder. They didn't care about their own people. And in the south, the Israeli, there was 118 Israeli soldiers at the Suez Canal at the time. And when, you know how when you come across water, there's like these bridge pontoons that they put together, and then you can cross the Suez Canal. And they had wave after wave after wave of Egyptian soldiers coming across. They didn't send their tanks and artillery. They kept sending wave after wave of people. They didn't care about their own soldiers. And what happened is the Israelis, they just kept firing and firing. They ended up killing, it was about 28,000 of the Egyptian soldiers there, until finally they ran out of bullets, and we were ahead of the supply lines, and because we didn't know this war was going to start, and so they ran out of bullets, and the Suez Canal was overrun at that time, and but they held off 28,000 soldiers for over 18 hours, and just 118 soldiers. So there was all kinds of things that happened in that war. And
it reminds me of the stories of Iraq and Iran, that they when they were fighting for years, and each one lost about a million lives, and they just put children. They took children out in front of their forces to blow up the mines, but they'd step on the mines and kill all the children, and so the older people with the guns could go forward. And it just sounds to me like that. The
same thing. Total
lack of value of any life.
It is that way. When I was first in the Middle East, and I've been all over the Middle East there, I remember that the Arab women had to walk 10 paces behind the men. And I remember leaving the Middle East, and many of the Arab women had to walk 10 paces in front of the men, and that was because of landmines, you know. Oh, I guess the women don't mind. I mean, you know. So anyway, I was overwhelmed just because of that, you know, that they just put no value on human life. And even to this day, that they can teach their children, you know, one of the precepts that's taught to the Muslim children is jihad, and that they have to be good little soldiers and blow themselves up. And they're taught this from the time they are little, that it's a wonderful thing to blow yourself up. Can you imagine in the United States if any religion was to teach that to their children, that you want to learn, that you want to grow up and say, I want to be a martyr and explode myself somewhere? And nobody talks about that. If you notice, we're not allowed to really talk about these issues in a religious way or in a spiritual way or even in a humanistic way. We're not allowed to talk about these things on the radio or anything.
Well, one of the things is about Islam is that everybody puts it forth as a religion, but it's really, really a political system, because Sharia law is always along with it, and it's an absolute, and it's not only for them, it's for everybody else. And other religions don't do that. They keep more to themselves. You see places where Christians go in, it's a matter of freedom. People are being set free. They have the choice. But under Muslim, there is no choice. And Muhammad himself was that he made a pact with people where they've got their big most holy site, their that big black building, and that pact was that. Was a treaty, but there was only, and written in the Quran, that the purpose of that is so that you can grow strong and annihilate or wipe out your enemy. But lies are perfectly fine. You're not supposed to tell a lie to a brother in the faith, of Islam faith, but lying to your wife or to your husband was okay, or to any infidel, anybody that's not a member of your specific, even between the Shiites and the Sunnis, it has to be of your particular line of Islam. And that's just, there's no morals there.
I mean, think of that. How does a businessman or a country or a country's leader go into any kind of an agreement when their actual law is that you may lie to an infidel? So I find that it's almost absurd that you sit down and have a political dialogue. That's why I don't understand in this country how the left, you know, I'm an old hippie and we were always, you know, liberals and, you know, save people, and we thought back then, you know, we were against the war and this and that. So, you know, I always wondered how it was that Israel and the left, especially in this country, can support the PLO and things like that, when Israel has done everything it can to build. Every time they built a sewage treatment plant, the PLO would blow it up. Or when they would build a water treatment facility, or they would always build their terrorist camps right next to a grammar school. They would put schools around their terrorist camp so that if you did something, of course, there would be collateral damage. And I just could never understand that concept that you may abuse your women and abuse your children, and really over there women and children were slaves. And
But that's what we saw just a couple years ago in the Lebanon war, that
And it used to be a Christian country. Lebanon was a beautiful, when I was there in the 70s, it was a gorgeous country, with, and it was considered the Riviera of the Middle East. It was a wonderful, beautiful gardens, and now, again, now it's destroyed. It seems that the fanatics end up destroying everything and everyone.
Well, that was, I know that seen many of the old newsreels of what was happening there, but just a matter of a couple years ago when they attacked Israel, and their attacking places were always from places where there was a lot of children and family and schools, and they consistently do that, so that anytime anybody gets back at them, yeah, there is collateral damage, and so it puts Israel in a place of being condemned, even though Israel doesn't do that. Israel doesn't do their fighting around children and to protect themselves. And
or
so,
any country in the world, for that matter. Do you know any country in the world that would put their children in front of adults so that the children would get killed? I mean, that's abhorrent. I mean, we cannot fathom that in our own minds, but yet that's what they do. And you can see every conflict. You will always see the young children are out front throwing rocks. And I remember about 3 years ago in Saudi Arabia, there was a fire, and it was on the news, and the whole world never picked this up. I don't understand. But there was a fire at a girls' high school gymnasium, and the girls were inside the gymnasium. There were 17 of these girls. And, of course, they came running out of the building because it was on fire. And the religious police in Saudi Arabia were standing there. And because these girls were wearing gym clothes and not covered from head to toe like they're supposed to be, they were beaten back inside the building. And that building collapsed and burned, and all 17 of those women were killed because they weren't wearing clothes. And where was the women's groups and all of the news agencies that should have picked that up and said that Saudi Arabia is barbaric and back in the Stone Age to even consider doing that, letting young girls die instead of because they weren't dressed properly?
Gee. You know, like to go on about this, but I've been announcing this program as about, especially about the your near death experience.
Oh, I know. I have to go into that. You're so correct.
But I am very thankful that we covered this, because lots of people don't realize this, and they don't realize that the total lack of value of anybody,
of human life.
And just like Ahmadinejad, or I might be messing with his name, but head of Iran,
I can't pronounce it. Yeah, Ahmadinejad or something, you know.
But he doesn't mind losing his country, starting a nuclear war, because it will bring back their Messiah. So he's willing to sacrifice his country, even though he believes that a majority of his people would be killed or annihilated, that it was perfectly fine to go ahead and just
because
as long as
paradise.
He can try to hit Israel and start this war, because he, according to his religion, this has to be done. They have to initiate a worldwide war in order for their Messiah to come back. So as far as the sacrificing of millions, tens of millions of lives of their own people is a just thing to happen, just so that their Messiah. Well, their Messiah and everything about it is death, death, death. And we, Christianity, it's about life.
And forgiveness.
What we wanted to know from you, what happened, how did life come into your life after death?
It's so. Let me give a little background because, you know, people need to know where I'm coming from when this occurred. First of all, I'm an old hippie. I graduated high school in 1966 in Los Angeles. So you got to realize what was going on in the 60s in Los Angeles. You know, it was Peace, Love, Flower, and Joni Mitchell. You know, drug, sex, and rock and roll. And that's basically what we were going. But to set the stage, you know, with a name like Eliezer Ben Joseph, it's not Irish, okay? It is an Orthodox Jewish name. would that make, you know, you could guess that. It's not an Irish name, okay? So my family, my entire history, my grandfather was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. My great-grandfather was a rabbi, and what I found out is that we had 9 generations of rabbis on my grandfather's side. And on my grandmother's side, rabbis go back to the 15th century. So I come from a long line of these rabbis. Now, my father was the oldest son and was supposed to be a rabbi, but he was in Europe during World War, just before World War II, and saw a lot of evil things. And he became, I guess if you can call it, a devout atheist. If you can be a devout atheist. I don't know if they'll go together. But, yeah. So he...
Okay, atheism, I believe, is a religion. Whether that's up for themselves.
Exactly. So now, I have to say, my father was a very good man. He's the best person I've ever known. He is the kindest person I've ever known. So he used to teach me, look, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you act to everyone, how you treat your fellow man. So I was raised with that, but at the same time, my grandfather was an Orthodox rabbi, and my father, okay, he didn't become the rabbi. Well, I'm the oldest son of the oldest son, so I was supposed to be a rabbi, and I was taken out of public school, you know, in the fourth, fifth grade, and I was trained to be a rabbi and then finally had my bar mitzvah. And after my bar mitzvah was over, my father asked me, do you want to be a rabbi or go back to public school? And, you know, don't ask a 13-year-old. What the hell do we know? Okay, so it was like, I want to go back to public school and be with my friends and whatever. So I didn't become a rabbi. Well, anyway, here to bring this up is, you know, I'm now a teenager. I graduate high school, and, of course, what did we do? We did a lot of drugs, LSD and mushrooms and hashish and marijuana. And, you know, we didn't do pills. That was the different groups, you know. But we were doing psychedelics, and we were going to change the world, peace, love, and flowers, and we were going to bring peace and harmony to the world. By the way, Doc, it didn't happen, okay? None of it happened, okay?
So, I thought that's what we were seeing today was the results of that.
It might have been. So but, we went, you know, whenever we went to a party, you all, you know, the party, you just took drugs. I mean, and that's just what was part of normal. So I remember going to this party, and there was a big bowl, and it just had all kinds of stuff, pills and whatever, in the bowl, and you'd just walk in and take whatever you want out of the bowl. So, to me, I was one of them recalcitrant hippies. You know, if a little is good, a lot must be better. So everybody else would take maybe one or two. Well, I figured, well, then might as well take 10 or 14. So I just took a handful and swallowed it, and then later on, about 20 minutes, some of the people were starting to get sick. Anyway, we found out later, especially when I came back days later, we found out that it had been bad drugs. There was strychnine in a lot of these pills. So pure strychnine is a rat poison. And so, anyway.
Hey, that reminds me of why you're a doctor. You talk about rat poison that they feed people that have different operations like chemo and the Coumadin and these other rat poisons that they feed us. That we might talk about that at a different program.
Oh yeah, because there is oh man, people have no idea about chemotherapy, and oh my gosh, you can go back to the Journal of Medical Oncology from the Lancet, Journal of the Lancet Medical Journal, or the British Medical Journal, and you'll just find that every study that's ever been done, oncologists themselves will not take their own treatment because they know it's poison.
Yeah,
we'll have to have a whole show on health. I mean, because there's so much that we could cover on that.
Yeah, I've read ones that about 2/3 of them would not submit themselves, all the oncologists, to either chemo or radiation, but they
or their family members,
or their family, but they'd be glad to do it to others. And of course, that's where they make gobs of money.
You know, they did a study, one of them, on oncologists and chemotherapy, and I remember this one study, and they found that they know whether chemotherapy is working after the second session. And so they interviewed all the oncologists and said, well, what do you do if you know that the chemo is not working? Do you continue to do the chemo anyway because of the income, or do you tell the patient, I'm sorry, it's not working, there's nothing else? And 97% of the oncologists said that they would continue to do the chemo because of the income. And I even tell my patients, I say, if you have cancer, you ask your doctor what kind of profit they are making from chemotherapy drugs, because they're making 200,000% markup. Not 100%, 200,000% markup on these drugs. And I, again, so that's another whole
very back to but I wanted to go there just so that people would know that what you do, and we really didn't touch on that very much, but just to entice them and whet their tongue for some more, perhaps another exciting program sometime.
Well, yeah, and just to give a little background so people know, I'm a board-certified naturopath, but I have a doctorate in medicine and I have a doctorate in science. And when I went to get my license for medicine, during the internship, they said I'm not allowed to mention vitamins, minerals, herbs, diet, or nutrition at all, even water, during the 2 years of internship. And I said, wait a minute, that's unethical. I can help somebody. And they said, it doesn't matter, you'll be fired and you won't get your license. So I said, then never mind, I don't want it. So I do not practice as an MD. I practice as a naturopath. That was my first love. And I've studied all over the world. I've studied in Israel, chiropractic and osteopathic. I lived in a temple in the Himalaya Mountains in India, studying Ayurvedic medicine. I lived in Sri Lanka and studied science and acupuncture. I lived in Amsterdam and studied physical therapy. So I have a huge interest, especially after this death experience that I had, of science and the universe and the human body and the profoundness of just looking up into the sky. And so to get back to really what was going on, you know, as a child, I was raised, you know, with my father, who was really a philosopher, and my grandfather, who was a rabbi, and I had this intense desire, and I think so many in humanity have, you know, what is God? Is there a God? Where and why? And, you know, all of those questions that people ask all the time. So they were always with me. So even as a hippie, I was doing yoga and martial arts and reading books on philosophy and Gurdjieff and Ouspensky and all of these different things, and Baba Ram Dass and Yogi Bhajan and all these yogas and this and that, because I just had this intense desire to learn. So anyway, to what happened is, here I am, took all these drugs, and what I recognize is, uh-oh, something is wrong. And I remember when I was dying, and there's a whole dying process that you can actually feel how the energy leaves your body. And that might be a show where we can cover that, and I can give instruction how to leave your body consciously so that you take your consciousness with you and you're not, because there is no death. Let me tell you, the first two things that I learned is that when I came back to my body, is that, number one, we are our brother's keeper. That is number one. We are here to help our brother and sister souls. And number two is that your body is a living temple and you have to treat it that way. So those two lessons were profound when I came back. But before then, I went through this long, dark tunnel. And I remember going through, and there's a whole bunch of, as you're going through this tunnel, it's almost like you're on a path, and it's so profoundly dark on either side of you, and you almost can feel things pulling at you or tugging at you or trying to pull you off this path. And at the end of the path, there was this huge white light that you're moving towards, and internally you know, go to this light. And don't go off the path. And I learned all about that later on. Afterwards, I studied these things to recognize. And that's where this in-between world and demons and ghosts and you're almost being tried to be pulled off this path. So anyway, it exploded. You go through this light, and there's this intense explosion of white light, and then all of a sudden I look down, and I can see, and there I am floating on the ceiling looking down at my own body. And I'm looking down, and I'm going, oh, man, I can't believe I did this. I was talking to myself, angry, you know, oh, man, you're dead, you stupid. Here you are. And I was thinking my parents are going to be so upset, you know, and angry, and then all of a sudden I thought, no, they're going to be upset, I'm dead. And so I'm having this conversation with myself, what am I going to do, where am I going, and I was floating on the ceiling. Next thing I know, a guy appeared right next to me on the ceiling, and he grabbed me by the hand, and we reappeared in a big hall. It was like we disappeared and reappeared almost instantly, and I was in a big hall. And in the center of this hall were like this big table with these people sitting around this table. And I'm looking over there, and then I look, and here coming down one of the corridors is my grandfather. And so I had to set that stage because my grandfather was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And so I was so ashamed. I felt overwhelming shame because of what I had done. Here I am, here's my grandfather, who was a great man, a rabbi, and here I am, the oldest grandson, dead on drugs. And I know he's going to take me over to this table, and he's going to introduce to me whoever's sitting around this table. And I was just totally ashamed. And I remember feeling that depth of shame. How could you have done this? Anyway, my grandfather comes over, and he's going, don't worry, just relax. And he takes me over to this table. And he introduced me to a number of people, but the person that he introduced me to was kind of sitting at the head of this round table. I mean, it wasn't a head because the table was round, but you could tell the chair and the person that was there was the head. And so my grandfather says, let me introduce you. This is the soul you would know as Jesus Christ, and you have to listen to him. And I'm going, Grandpa, we are Jewish. What are you doing introducing me to Jesus Christ? And we're Orthodox Jewish. And he looks at me, goes, Eliezer, just listen. And, you know, what was I going to say? No. You know, I was dead. I knew, and I was embarrassed and ashamed. And I said, okay. And I'll never forget, because at the time I thought it was very funny. I turned around, and I'm facing Christ, and I shake his hand. He puts his hand out. We shake hands, and he looks at me, and he goes, Eliezer, don't worry. I'm Jewish. And I slapped myself upside the head, and I went, oh, yeah, I forgot. You know, so a lot of people forget that fact.
That's
know,
right.
And that he was a Jew.
Yeah, if it weren't for the Jewish, where did all the apostles come from? They were all Jewish.
Exactly. So all of a sudden it was like he said that just to, you know, help me go through whatever resistance that I was having. And anyway, it was my grandfather told me to listen. So I then got to sit at this table. And there was an empty seat at this table, and I sat down at this seat, and they proceeded to talk about my life and where I'm going to go. And first we talked about how did I get there and who am I to think that I get to go back, because I was in an argument originally with the guy that was going to grab me by the hand, and I said, I'm not going. It's a mistake. I'm going back. It was a mistake. And he's going, there are no mistakes. You're coming. And so
So, but just a second, they were talking about you?
Yes, yes. Oh,
so
yes.
So they were discussing your life, what your life was going to be?
And before what it was going to be, it was discussing me and what makes you think you can go back. You know, who are you that you think you can go back? And they knew all about me, and there was some things that occurred when they just, like, looked at me and looked through me, and it was almost like they could read your molecules or something, you know, that they knew everything. And so I had to, I remember talking about and a mistake and that I have so much more to do and I need to go back and da-da. Anyway, then I remember that the conversation changed from that to discussing what I'm doing, where I'm going, what I'm studying, and where I was to go. And I said, yes, yes. And so as an example, that temple that I went to in India was the temple that I was told to go to, that Christ said he had been there when he was young and studied. And they used to pull out these manuscripts, these old manuscripts. They were 2,000 years old. I couldn't read it because they were written in Hindi, but they would translate, and they would talk about the Prince of Peace from Galilee. Now, who else could that have been 2,000 years ago but the Prince of Peace? And he was known as the Prince of Peace. And they called him I remember they used Isha, and they were calling him Saint or Avatar in English, Saint Isha.
You know, that reminds me that there are literally hundreds and even almost 1,000 reports in the last 10 years of Jesus Christ appearing to various people from Egypt and Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and Afghanistan, that sometimes there's been various times whole small villages of 8,000-10,000 people all who had the same dream the same night, and of Jesus coming to them, and that they became converted because of Jesus Christ. They actually came to him and them in the vision. And Al-Azira, or whatever that their big network over there was, actually they confessed or made the statement, and I don't know if these figures are right, but it was whether it was 15,000-16,000 people per day of Islamic people were becoming Christians. And they actually had it on their radio, which broadcast throughout the Middle East, that many were being converted and to Christianity per day. And but several, but there's so many different sightings of Jesus appearing to people in dreams at night, and it would be people would have the exact same dream. So when everybody woke up and started talking about their dream, it was always exactly the same throughout the same village. And
well, it's very similar to when you go back and you talk about the Exodus. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, God spoke to Moses in his head, and then Moses talked to the people, and it wasn't so.
God spoke,
and everybody heard God's voice. Can you imagine that you were there back then, and all of a sudden you hear this great voice from above, and you're going, hey, man, did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard it too. We better listen. I mean, what would you do if you heard something, or you saw this big fire? Okay, you know, and you hear God telling Moses when he's standing by the Red Sea, you know, spread your arms, because I could just see all the Jews making it, you know, they're leaving Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and they go, oh, no, we're going to die. Pharaoh's coming after us. And they hear God say, Moses, raise up your arms. And they're going, yeah, Moses, raise them, hurry up, do that. And so I could just picture this whole scenario like that, because everybody heard God's voice. That's what
we know
miracle.
That I don't know that whether all that is true, but we do definitely do know it from the Bible that around the Mount of God is that that's where they appealed after they heard God's voice and heard the commandments. They visibly, with their own ears, heard
that. Right, a corporal sound.
And they cried out to Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. Have him speak to you only. And
because they were afraid.
Yeah, they were afraid. So I had grown up and read over this time and time again, but never recognized what it said there, that they actually, everybody, you have 2 to 6 million people all at one time
hearing that.
God speaking to them,
say you'd probably freak out and go, and you'd want to do whatever that voice was saying.
Right.
You know, it's like, okay, we'll do it. We promise. You know, because that's...
And then we get down to the time of Jeremiah, and they come to Jeremiah, whatever God will tells you, we will do. And every single time Jeremiah tells them what God says, no, we're not going to do that.
Well, you know, you can make a joke, but, you know, in the origin, when God comes to, all the peoples of the world, he was giving the Ten Commandments. So he goes to the Arabs and he says, hey, man, I got these Ten Commandments to give you. And so the Arabs say, well, what are they? Well, one, you know, it's like, don't steal, don't murder. And they go, wait, don't steal? We don't want these Ten Commandments. So they go to the French, you know, and they ask the French, you know, hey, do you want these Ten Commandments? And then, well, what are they? And, you know, don't commit adultery and things like that. And the French go, what? Don't commit adultery? No way. Finally, they end up going to the Jews, and God says to the Jews, hey, man, we got these commandments. And the Jews, oh, how much are they? You know, they didn't ask them, how much are they? And God says, they're free. So the Jews go, well, we'll take 10. So that's my joke, how the 10 commandments got there, you know. But I want you to know, when I was up there, and I'm talking to these people, and they're dialogue.
Oh, this is at this big round table with Jesus.
At this big table, and I'm getting to sit down at this table. I mean, there were some things that happened first, is that I was, you know, how they looked at me and this and that. But when we're talking about my life, they were talking about service, and how do you want to be of service? Because everything... I don't know how to describe the feeling, but imagine what it would feel like to have every molecule, every atom, simultaneously working for harmony and love. What would that feel like? That's the only thing that I can almost express what it felt like up there. There was a glow. Everything that you saw had this glow, this... almost like, you know, when you look at street lamps, there's that kind of purple-blue glow around the light. And it was very, you know, it was this glow was the only thing that I can see it, but everything was alive. It was almost electrical. You don't have the words to really put them in, but to express the harmony, the love that was actually... It was tangible. It was real, physical touchingness. You can feel that love that was expressed. So the whole time it was like, yes, I promise, I'll do it. You know, you wanted to do your work. It's almost like, you know, when people now, I look at, you know, you're supposed to follow a spiritual path. I see so many people do it with a heavy heart, like they're being punished or something, like they're having to walk this spiritual path and it's a drudgery. And yet I look at it, and I look at it almost like a child where their father's asking them to do something. Well, of course you want to do it, and you want to do it with joy in your heart because it's your dad, and your dad's asking you to do something kind of thing, and you want to please your father. And so I look to people and say, look, when you walk your spiritual path, do it with joy in your heart. This is not a punishment. This is something that's overwhelming. Overwhelmingly beautiful to be of service. So I communicated constantly because it was put into my head from the time I was a little child by my grandfather in Judaism, how you must be of service. And they, you know, in Judaism, it's like by your works are you judged. So you have to walk a spiritual, you have to do good works because it's not just enough to think them. You have to actually do to help your fellow man. So I desired, and then my father as a philosopher, I mean, he just really was a good person. And I remember even as a little boy, the neighborhood that we lived in, people would be angry because when we had a barbecue, our gardener would come over with the family because I was friends with the kids. I was a little boy, and they couldn't understand why they would come over to our house. So this sense of service that you want to do, this sense of helping your brother and sister is profound, and that was overwhelming. And so
this is what was instilled to you while you were dead then?
Oh, yeah, it was reinforced. It was all brought back to me, and I had remembered that from my father and my grandfather, but they were telling me that that is the basis, how to walk your path, how to live your life. Everything you do is done with this the divineness. So when you work, it's because of God worked and created the universe. When you play, it's God rested on Sunday and played. When you walk with the divine step. I mean, everything you do in your life, every breath you breathe, is the manifestation of your own divinity. So while I was there and that was being talked about constantly, it was just this beautiful reinforcement constantly of what do you do when you get back. And so finally, I will never forget, because I finally was given permission to go back. Now, you have to remember, I was this angry hippie kid, so you know, I thought I knew everything. You know, how, you know, yeah, I know, I'm blah, 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 and I was, in, you know, and you know, you act that way and you're ashamed afterwards. So anyway, I remember it was so funny because I was finally given permission to come back. So I kind of got up and I was going to just walk, you know, back until, have you ever, you know, gotten an argument with a wife or something and then you storm out and then you realize you forgot your keys or something, you got to go back into the house and get your keys again. Do you know what I mean? So it was like I was going to storm off and go back until I realized I didn't know how to get back. And I had to turn around and, you know, talk again about, okay, how do I get back, by the way? And so I was told what to do. And everything has to do with prayer and intention and in your mind and how to control your mind and your thoughts and breathing and just it was all part of mental understanding of putting yourself in this spiritual state and taught how to do that. And I have to say that ever since that moment, I have never experienced a day of depression ever since that day. And I'm now 61. And I've been sad, I've lost friends, and I've had grief, but I've never had depression, or I've never been afraid of death ever since then. So I was given permission to come back, and I finally did what they told me and focused, and next thing I know, I appear on the ceiling, and I'm now floating down into my own body. And at one point, I'm right above my own body, looking in my own eyes. And all of a sudden I thought, oh my gosh, I'm going in backwards. And I was going into my body. I thought I was going in backwards and I was going, oh no. Anyway, somehow your body, it like flips over and you fall. It's almost like you fall into your body. The closest thing I can remember what it felt like is if you've ever been on a bus and you're almost kind of like just nodding off and then all of a sudden there's a bump and you jump wide awake and the guy next to you freaks out and goes, what happened? You know, and it was almost like that. You slammed into your body. It's like re-emerging or re-blending with your own being. And all of a sudden I sat up and I grabbed my head and I went, oh, my head. Next thing I knew, behind me was yelling and screaming, and I looked behind me, and there's this nurse that's in the room screaming with her hands over her face, and I'm looking at her. I'm going, what's the matter? What's the matter? And I look down at my body, and I'm going, I'm naked. Where's my clothes? Where am I? What's going on? And they come running in with a crash cart anyway, and I'm going, leave me alone. I'm fine. I'm fine. I might have brain damage. I don't know. Anyway, I find out that I'm downstairs in the morgue lying on a metal gurney with a tag on my big toe. They were just getting ready to start an autopsy. I had been brought in DOA 4 hours previous. And it's at the hospital up on Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, in Santa Monica. That's the hospital. I think it was... Was it St. Vincent's, I think it was, St. Vincent Hospital? Anyway, that's where I came, and I sat up, and oh my gosh, did it freak them out, freak me out. They were just getting ready to start an autopsy. And I'm so glad I came in before they started.
Oh, yeah, right.
I hate when that happens. So all I know is, from that moment on, my life has been different. And I don't call myself like a Messianic Jew. I call myself, because I never requested. I never, you know, looked to be born again and or anything. I was dead, and I met Christ, and I know who he is, and there's no one that's going to ever be able to tell me that it was a drug-induced whatever hallucination. I was brought to the hospital DOA, and those ambulances don't make mistakes. And I was down in the morgue for 4 hours before I sat up. And that's why I went to Israel and I learned Hebrew so I could read the Bible in Hebrew. And it's just amazing, because some of the things that you learn when you read the Bible and certain words and, oh my gosh, and just what that means. And
well,
we'll
need to talk about that perhaps on another program, because I remember you mentioning that some of those words really reveal God's handiwork in us. But right near, we're getting real close to the end. And one thing I always like to do with everybody is just let everybody out there that's listening know that there's only two type of people on this earth: those who are saved and those who are about to be saved. And my
exactly.
question to each one of you: which one are you? Can you absolutely say that you're saved? And if you can't, well, that means you must be one of the ones about to be saved.
And that means you got to do some work, you know, and get busy.
Well, I just asked everybody to just say this after me. Repeat this after me, please. Mm-hmm. And say it out loud enough, at least to a whisper, so that each one of you can hear your own voice say, "Father,
Father,
forgive my sins."
Say again, I didn't hear it.
"Father, forgive my sins."
"Father, forgive my sins."
"Jesus, come into my heart."
"Jesus, come into my heart."
"Make me the kind of person you want me to be."
"Make me the kind of person you want me to be."
"Thank you for saving me."
"Thank you for saving me and coming into my life."
Amen.
Amen on that. Oh, that is
and
so true.
As you prayed that, I ask you the question, where is Jesus right now?
In my heart.
In my heart. That's right. And that's what we want for each and every one listening today, that the God of all creation come and have relationship, that there's a really ongoing relationship 24 hours a day, that you are have the assurance of him in your life, of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they created us for good works. They created us because they loved us. We were the very last in creation because he got everything else together, and then he placed us here because we are in the image of God, that he created Adam and Eve. And the new Adam, Jesus Christ, restored those things that were lost for all those of us that trust in him. And so we look forward to being with you. I certainly invite you back, and Dr. Eliezer.
Hope I can be. Can I mention my radio show?
Definitely. Comes 2 hours before mine on Saturday mornings.
On this same area, BBS Radio, Natural Solutions Radio. That's www.naturalsolutionsradio. And I've got 25,000 published articles about health on my website. So they can. That's a good resource.
Is 25,000 enough?
I know. I kind of always do something on the, you know, to the extreme.
Well, if God gives you the grace and the power to do it, go do it.
Oh, absolutely.
So, well, for everybody, this is Dr. Don Callan with Dr. Eliezer Ben-Joseph, and it's been great to be with you. And we'll have Dr. Eliezer Ben-Joseph back some other time. Next week, we'll be into a fantastic chapter of the Bible. It's Romans chapter 8, about there's no condemnation now for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what God wants for all of us. He has great love and compassion towards you. He wants to set you free. He wants you to know the purpose and the will of God for your life and for you to be blessed. So until next time, we ask that the Almighty God just be with you, that you have your heart open to Him, and may God bless you and heal you and strengthen you and prosper you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's been great to be with you, and God bless you. Bye-bye.